The lesson today will serve as an introduction to the book of James. He was the half-brother of Jesus. You might be surprised, those of you who have read and enjoyed the book of James, you might be surprised to know that many have wanted it removed from the Bible. There are many people who will not read it, and there are pastors who will not preach it. It's shocking because most Christians in America, at least, have been brainwashed. And by that I mean the book of James is shocking to American Christians, at least, because they have been brainwashed into believing that one can have Christ as Savior from hell and a ticket to heaven without loving or following Him in any way. Millions of so-called Christians have abandoned the local church that was bought with His blood, and they have no regard for His living and eternal Word, the Bible. And yet, James, by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, continues to declare what is taught throughout the Bible. Saving faith is an obedient faith. That's our title of the lesson today. And it is a full statement and brief summation of much of what James teaches. Saving faith is an obedient faith. For without the fruit of obedience, there is no salvation. I'll reference James to get us started. Chapter 2 and verse 14, we find references and verses that are familiar to most of us. And this is the heart of his... He talks about many other things, but everything else he talks about orbits around this central truth. James 2:14 says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works of obedience? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" In other words, if someone's in a snowstorm and you're all bundled up and warm and comfy, and you find them there without clothing, shivering and freezing to death and soaked to the bone, and you tell them, "Gee, I in Jesus' name, I hope you find some relief." What have you done but expose yourself as a fraud? Faith without works of obedience, faith without love, is no love, is no faith at all. It is of no value whatever. Verse 17, "Even so, in the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And then verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works of obedience, and I will show you my faith by my works,' that is, by obeying God, by obeying His Word." So, in other words, prove to me that you are a believer. Show me the result of God having given you a new heart. What has it done for you? How has it changed your speech and your behavior? Faith without fruit, the fruit of obedience. Faith without works of obedience is dead. Verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one. Well, you do well, that's pretty good, but the demons also believe, and they at least tremble. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless," meaning it is of no value to your fellow man or to the furtherance of the kingdom of God. A mere profession of faith is useless now and in eternity. Being a Christian, you see, is not like wearing a pair of branded jeans. You can't just put on Jesus like a piece of clothing and declare yourself a Christian. To be a Christian is to be changed from the inside out so that you trust in Jesus as Savior and obey Him as your Lord and God. He is the authority, becomes the authority in your life. Jesus never said, "Believe in me and remain in your sin." Never said that. No, He said to His original disciples and to us, "Come, follow me. Come follow me. Stop what you're doing and give your life to me. Follow me." That this is the character of saving faith is seen in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 24. John 10 and verse 24. And it says this, "The Jews gathered around Jesus and were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus responds in verse 25. He answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" He's been performing miracles. He's been healing the sick and turning water into wine. And He's given ample evidence. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and look at this, they follow me." They follow me. They trot along behind the teacher, the master, the Lord, God the Son, God in the flesh. "And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, "My Father has given them to me. Who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So three things in this little passage. First of all, according to Jesus, the reason most Jews did not believe, and you can include the mass of humanity here as well, but in this case, He's speaking right to the Jews. The reason they did not believe is because they were not numbered among the lost sheep of God for whom Christ was about to die. These Jews were like all sinful men, dead in sin, spiritually deaf and blind. But a few of them were numbered among God's lost sheep, destined to be saved. And of these, Jesus says, second point, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." You know, we can broadcast the gospel to 10 million people, and maybe one, maybe two, maybe 10 among them will actually hear the gospel and be converted, because they are among God's lost sheep. They hear God's voice. They recognize it by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. "My sheep hear my voice." They are the ones who will believe what I say. They will follow and obey me. I will give eternal life to them. And then third point, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones to stone Him. People still do that today. They pick up stones because they hate truth. They don't like what the Bible says. Why did they pick up stones? Because He told them that their trust in religion could not save them. They were offended because Jesus identified Himself as the Messiah, as the only and exclusive way to God, the narrow gate through whom all must pass to get to God. And they said, "We're not going to put up with this. You make yourself out to be God. We're going to kill you." They picked up stones. He also alludes to the doctrine of election here. This has always caused people to pick up a rock. What do you mean? God set His love on this person and maybe not that person? That's exactly what the Bible says. So you pick up stones to stone Him. Matthew 7:13 is where Jesus emphasizes the things that He is teaching. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate for the..." This is Matthew 7 and verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly..." Or beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come smiling, they come pretending to have truth and to teach truth, but they're ready to devour you and your pocketbooks. You'll know them by their fruits. And then He gives this illustration. "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." So talking about false teachers, first of all. But point number one, in reference to verse 13, the narrow gate is Jesus and Him exclusively. By faith in Him and no other, a sinner can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. You say, well, there are thousands of religions on earth. Indeed, there are. But this is the way to God. There is one narrow gate. His name is Jesus. You go through Him to God into the kingdom. Point number two, in reference to verse 15, any so-called prophet or preacher who does not teach that Christ is the only way to be forgiven and reconciled to God is a false prophet and a ravenous wolf. In our Sunday school class this morning, we listened to a lesson from Mr. Sproul about Martin Luther, and they thought he was crazy, and one of the things that they objected to was his language. I guarantee you, Luther would not have a problem looking a man in the eye and telling him, you're a ravenous wolf, you're a false prophet. He would probably use language harsher than that, apparently. But we need to identify truth speakers, pray for them and support them, and we also need to identify false prophets and point them out. Third point, and verse 16, we can identify them by their fruits. The false prophet will be self-serving, greedy, arrogant, sinful. They will not be obedient to the Word. They'll not be devoted to Christ or the Gospel. He will not declare that Christ's life and death and resurrection was sufficient for sinners. Such a man is... Point number four in verses 16 through 18, he's described as a thorn bush, a thistle, a bad tree, and incapable of bearing edible fruit. These fruitless prophets will be cut down like a barren fruit tree and thrown into the fires of judgment. And so any time someone is before you speaking in the name of God, there are things that you must do. You must have your mind engaged, your eyes open and fixed upon your open Bible, because you'll know them by their fruit. If they do not speak by this word, they're a false prophet. If they don't interpret this book, verse by verse, in the context where it's found, they're a false prophet. These words don't mean a whole bunch of things. Each word, each verse, each paragraph, each chapter, each book has a specific, inspired message that God intends to be communicated. And it can't be interpreted any other way. Ravenous wolves. The next section in Matthew chapter 7 applies to everyone who identifies themselves as Christian, emphasizing that, again, saving faith is an obedient faith. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. What a bold statement. What a frightening statement that is. Not everyone who identifies as a Christian will enter into heaven, but those who identify as Christian and follow me in obedience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, that's judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, and look at what characterizes the ones he never knew. You who practice lawlessness. You who are habitually disobedient to the Word of God and of Christ. 4 points to these verses. Verse 21, calling a rock a hamburger doesn't make it so. Calling Jesus Lord doesn't prove He is your Lord or your Savior. Saying it doesn't make it so. So how does one know if they have true saving faith? Friend, it's the fruit you bear that will provide, will prove it one way or the other. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Saving faith follows Jesus as directed by the Scriptures. Perhaps you're beginning to understand why there are some people who want James tossed out. I'm not using James exclusively right now because I want you to understand before we get into the book exclusively that the rest of the Bible teaches the same thing. It's not just James. It's God. Second point, verse 21 also, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of God in this life and be a resident of heaven in the next. This is the person who not only says he is a Christian, but follows and obeys Christ as well. Saving faith bears the fruit of obedience. Third point, verse 22, almost everyone I know claims to be a Christian. They made a profession of faith, been baptized, expect to go to heaven when they die. All of this in spite of the fact that they want nothing to do with God's Word, His church, or His people. It doesn't work that way, brothers and sisters. Saving faith is an obedient, submissive faith, and those who don't have it will stand before Christ on Judgment Day and hear Him say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's not that Christians never sin, but Christians don't practice lawlessness like you would practice the piano to learn how to play it. It's not the everyday routine of my life. I stumble into sin. I fail here and there. But my practice is to follow Jesus, to fight against sin and reach for holiness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How tragic it is going to be to have lived expecting to spend eternity in heaven only to discover that your profession of faith, your baptism, and all your religious devotion meant absolutely nothing. Why? Because after your profession, you went right on living like you always had, doing whatever you pleased, satisfying the lust of your flesh, shaking your fist in the face of God's Word. Such fruitless trees will be cut down and cast into the fires of God's justice. Well, what is the law of God that all men must obey and that breaking it continuously is described as being a lawless person? Jesus sums it up for us in Matthew chapter 22 and beginning with verse 35. Matthew 22 and beginning with verse 35. A lawyer asked Jesus a question testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now God's law, whether this summation of it or the Ten Commandments, has two uses. First, it is God's way of exposing men as breakers of His law, and therefore deserving of death now and in eternity. This is why we've been systematically removing the Ten Commandments from courthouse walls and schools and things of that nature, because when you look at that, you find yourself wanting, you don't meet the standard, and you want rid of it. If you have someone in your face all the time who's a nagging critic, you want them gone. And that's what the law of God does to lawless people. It criticizes their behavior, their mindset, their life. No human can stand before these two commands or the Ten Commandments without saying, "I have not and I cannot love God and my neighbor perfectly." Now that's an honest statement. You and I, every one of us here, can and should take that to our lips. I cannot and I have not loved God or my neighbor as I ought. And yet God demands perfect compliance from all men. A couple of our memory verses for Sunday school, Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection is a requirement. Pretty good just won't do. I don't like that, but there it is. pretty good just won't do. And then James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. So how do we respond to such a truth as this? I must love God and my neighbor perfectly or be condemned now and in the age to come. How do we respond? Well, when we're first exposed to God's law, we prattle on about our being better than most. We might say to someone witnessing to us, well, nobody's perfect. And that's a good place to begin with the gospel, isn't it? You recognize no one's perfect. Then you share the fact that God demands absolute perfection. So what are we going to do? But we used to have these excuses on our list, on our lips. We say, no one's perfect, I'm better than most, and we have all kinds of excuses. But when the Spirit of God begins His work in our hearts and begins to apply the law to our hearts, we fall silent. The Scripture says we put our hand on our mouth. Because the law shows us who we really are in the presence of God. Our guilt is proven. Every excuse is destroyed. But then from the depths of despair, God the Holy Spirit causes us to cry out, what must I do? I have sinned against God. And the Spirit says, run to Christ. Christ says, come. I've died in your place. I've paid all your debt. I've made things right with God on your behalf. Come, follow me, and all your sins will be forgiven. The sinner responds because the Holy Spirit has given him a new heart and mind and will with which he repents and believes in Christ. And so the first purpose of God's law is to bring us to our knees and then to Christ for salvation through faith in Him. But the law has something to do with the Christian too. For the Christian, keeping the law of love for God and man is how we express our faith in Christ. It's how we and others know we have been born again by grace. Because saving faith is always an obedient faith. Jesus explains it again and again, even though many ignore it. John 14:15, for instance, says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does that say about the people who claim to be Christian and care nothing for the Word of God? For His instruction, for His commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's pretty straightforward. And then 1 John 5 and verse 1, toward the end of your New Testament, just before Jude and Revelation, 1 John 5:1 says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him, meaning fellow Christians. There's another test, isn't it? People who call themselves Christian and want nothing to do with Christians? There's something wrong with that picture? It says so right here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Yeah, not burdensome. I don't come to church because I have to, or somebody's going to get mad at me if I don't. I don't follow the Lord or obey His Word in private because I'm afraid somebody will catch me, but because my heart's different. I want to. I fight temptation even when no one's looking because my heart has been changed. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What a statement, isn't it? For whatever is born of God, the whole world seems to claim being born again, but here's this thing. For whatever is born of God, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Point one, in reference to verses 1 and 2, Christians love Christians and want to be around them. They love worshiping with them, serving and being served. If you claim to be a Christian and want nothing to do with Christians or the local church, you're simply not converted. You don't know God or His Son, Jesus Christ. Point number 2, verses 2 and 3 tells us that the saved will fulfill the law of love. Christians will obey God and love His redeemed children. love for God is defined like this. This is the love of God. This is what it means to love God. We keep His commandments and we're glad to do so. But that's a challenging thing, isn't it? This is what the Scripture does, and this is what James will do. He will bring us to a place of self-examination. The Christian isn't burdened by God's command. Instead, he prays, "O God, enable me to love and obey You more than I do today. Enable me to love my brothers and sisters, my neighbor, as I love myself. And especially that person that I've developed an attitude toward." That apply to anybody? There have been special people in my life that I didn't want to be around. People who I know are brothers and sisters. I got to deal with that. I got to fix it. Yeah. I had a sister. She was 5 years older than me, so it was almost like I was an only child. But she was bigger and stronger than me and just tormented me to death. And there were times I just didn't like her at all. But she was my sis. If she was in trouble, I would help her. To this day, she's in trouble, I help her. We've grown out of that nonsense now, but there are people in our families, and even in the family of God, that try our patience. And in order to relate to them, we have to exercise discipline of our emotions and our feelings to love them and to care for them. Because they're a little bit prickly, somehow or another. Oh God, enable me to love and obey You more than I do today, and enable me to love my brothers and sisters, my neighbor, even as I love myself. Third point and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So the phrase born of God first, to be born of God is to be born again, made a new creature by faith in Christ. The evidence of this rebirth is that the Christian overcomes the world. He follows Jesus. He turns from his old life and follows Jesus. When he's saved, he begins to fight the old habits that dishonor the Lord, and he puts them off one at a time, by the grace of God. Perhaps it's cursing, perhaps it's something else, anything that dishonors the Lord. He begins fighting this because he's got a new heart. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The saved will fulfill the law of love. Point number 3, verse 4, and halfway through the paragraph, the one who is born of God overcomes the world. This means he's no longer enslaved to sin, self, and Satan. He has no taste for the things he once loved. Yes, he or she still struggles with sin and temptation, but as a slave of God and of righteousness, he is always trying to learn and do what is pleasing to the Lord. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Saving faith wants to be obedient, struggles and strives to be obedient. Fourthly, in reference to verse 5, there's this phrase, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see it? When a person believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord, his faith is proven by his changed life. He overcomes the world that he used to cooperate with and delight in. But now he overcomes it. He begins to fight against the lust of his flesh. He devotes himself to following Jesus according to His Word, to loving God and his neighbor. Saving faith is an obedient, working faith. As it is often said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's not by itself. It bears the fruit of obedience. The last passage of the day, I'll give you a chance to find it. It's a long one. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. We'll end the day by looking at what will happen to every one of us on Judgment Day. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. I might add, without respect to their national religions. Okay? All the nations will be gathered before who? Jesus, the judge. He's the narrow gate. It's through Him or no way at all. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so the saved sheep are identified by their love for their brothers and sisters in the next verses. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Verse 37, "Then the righteous, by faith in Jesus, will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King, Jesus, will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" What does that mean? It means that when I come to one of you in need and I meet your need because I am a child of God, saved by the blood of Christ, obeying the command of God to love my brothers as myself, when I come and I serve you and I give you what you need, it is as if I am standing in the presence of Jesus, serving Him directly. Wow. The phrase, "these brothers of mine," refers to our fellow Christians. Christ is not a brother to the unbelieving, but to sinners saved by faith in Him. Therefore, when the members of the body love and serve one another, they are loving and serving Christ. Verse 41. "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Why? "Because you had no evidence of faith, which evidence would have been love toward my brothers, the Church of Jesus Christ." Listen to it. "Because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me." You see, the proof that the goats on His left hand were not Christians is found in the fact that they did not love the brethren, Christ's church, His bride. Rather, they hated and persecuted the children of God. Saving faith bears the fruit of obedience and love. It does. This reminds us that there's a line drawn. There's a right hand and a left hand. And this reminds us that Christianity is, as I said, not like putting on a pair of branded jeans. It's a change from the inside out. If you love God and Christ, you'll keep His commandments. Therefore, you will love and be faithful to the local church and the adopted children of God who gather there, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This love for God, Christ, and the brethren is not a wispy feeling that we fall in and out of. Don't you hear that a lot? Well, we just fell out of love. We just fell out of love. We didn't know, you know what love is. If you fell out of it, you were on a carnival ride or something. It's not that silly thing that we in this world, and particularly in America, talk about. Rather, it's a permanent, tangible, active obedience that obeys God's Word by the strength He supplies. And the final word is, saving faith is a loving, fruitful, obedient, working faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let it be anything less in your life. And don't be comforted by the profession of people in your circle who you know are not followers of Jesus. get the gospel to them. Continue to pray for them. And when you have opportunity, teach them this.